Well, Merry Christmas again to everyone. It's good to see all of you out for Christmas Eve service, and hopefully many of you will be back Sunday. By the way, Christmas Eve at the nighttime services are great times to invite family and friends. Many of the people you think you could never get into church, you could probably get them here tonight. So go home and invite someone to come with you tonight. I was thinking as I was speaking with the children about the wise men. The Bible literally says the Magi, the old King James I grew up on. And so people said, well, how many were there? Were there three? The Bible didn't say there were three. We typically think there were three. And someone has even said, well, how do we know they weren't wise women then instead of wise men? And this debate was going on in a Sunday school class at a church. And finally, one very wise, sagacious woman said, they were obviously men, not women. And so the rest of the class said, well, why do you think they were women? And she said, well, if they were wise women, they would have stopped and asked directions a lot sooner. They would have arrived on time. They would have helped deliver that baby. They would have cleaned the stable, made a casserole, and brought practical gifts. So perhaps they were men. I was several days ago finishing Christmas shopping, and I was with my kids. And at the mall, they devised everything they can to impoverish you at Christmas time. Not just the normal gifts inside the store. They have them out in the parking lot, and they have them in the streets and everywhere, gifts that all, of course, your kids are begging you, can I have this, can I have this? And one of the things they were trying to get me to go into was they had this huge, in the middle of the mall, this huge, like, elf house. And Santa was inside. And this was a good Santa. He actually had a real beard. And so my little daughter, Gracie, wanted to go in and sit on Santa's lap. And for two reasons I did not let her. One, I'm not going to pay money for you to go sit on that old man's lap. Two is, with all the money I'm spending, I am Santa. Okay? I am Santa. Don't thank him. It's my credit cards. But I was thinking about all the people that go do that, and the story is told about one Santa who was in his little house, and people were bringing their little children, and they were sitting and telling him what he wanted. And all of a sudden he saw the next lady standing was about a 22-year-old young college student, and she didn't have any children with her. And so Santa wondered if maybe the child had run away, and finally was her time, and he said, well, next, and in comes the 22-year-old college student, and she just plopped up on Santa's lap. Well, he was surprised, not unpleasantly surprised, but surprised nevertheless, and he said, well, ma'am, we really, you know, normally don't do this. I mean, Christmas is a time of selflessness and asking gifts for others, and generally people bring their kids. And she said, oh, no, it's not for me. I have a wish from my mother. And he thought, well, this is kind of unconventional, but perhaps this will work then. He said, well, would you like to tell Santa what is it you would like him to bring your mother? She thought for a moment, and then she said, I would like Santa to bring my mother a son-in-law. Well, Christmas should be a time of selflessness, and hopefully you will enjoy the season, and before we know it, we'll blink our eyes, and 2007 will be upon us. In a few moments, I want to read some of the words that are actually the first words in the Bible about the Christmas story. Many of the words are familiar, but these are probably not. If I began saying, and they found him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a... You know that. Or what about when, in the year when Quirinius was governor of Judea, a decree went out from all the world that they should be taxed or whatever. You know those parts. But those actually aren't the first words about Christmas in the Bible. We'll come to it in a minute and we'll read it, but there are four authors that took a pen or a quill to write a story about the life of Jesus. You know them because the books bear their name, and they're the first four books in your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And obviously Matthew in our Bibles is placed first. And Matthew begins, the first ink on his parchment was the beginning to tell of the Christmas story. It's from Matthew that we learned about the wise men. It's about Matthew we learned about swaddling clothes. From Matthew we learned much of what, but we seem to always skip the first part of his Christmas story, and we'll see it in just a moment. But before I get there, I want to do something unconventional. Someone told me in the first service, they said, well, through the first half of your sermon, I wasn't getting the connection with Christmas. And just trust me, you'll see it at the end. But I do want to tell you about four women. And I want to briefly tell you about some interesting parts of their life. And then at the close, I'll let you see what maybe their stories have to do with Christmas and with the baby Jesus. The first woman I want to tell you about is a woman named Tammy. True story. Tammy was a country girl. She was born in a small country town and didn't have much education, was very poor. But as she grew up in life, she was very ambitious, and she finally found a young man from a nearby town that she became engaged to, and she married him. And she was excited to leave her little town. She left it in the dust, didn't want to go back, told all her friends, I'm getting married, I'm going to make something of my life. And she marries this young man, and life starts out very good for her, except disaster happens and her husband dies precipitously, and she doesn't know what to do. Haven't been married long enough to make any kind of money. She still has had no schooling and feels like, I can't go back home. I don't know what I'm to do in life. And it's at this point that her father-in-law steps in and says, well, you can't go home and you don't have much. And he felt partly responsible. So he said, why don't you just live with me, live with the family. And I got several other boys that are in high school. By the time they get of age, maybe you'll fall in love with one of them and stay in the family. So that works for her. It's the only thing she knew to do. So she just lived with them and became part of the family. Several years went by. The other brothers grew up and married other women. And when the last son became engaged and married, she realized, it's hopeless. This is not going to work for me. There is no one here to marry. I'm going nowhere in my life. What am I going to do to stay connected, to somehow stay in this family? And she came up with a plan that was extremely unconventional and perhaps frowned upon. This is what she did. She heard that her father-in-law was going on a business trip to a nearby city. And so she left also. And she went to that city and she disguised herself and she dressed up and knew where he would be and knew the place he would frequent. And she dressed up as a woman of the night. And at a time perhaps when he was inebriated or drunk or whatever, she seduced him and went to bed with her father-in-law. Before she left, she took a couple of his personal items, a ring that he wore and some other things, and then vanished into the night. Wasn't much thought to him in the morning and on. But several months later, back at home, suddenly Tammy is pregnant. And being a small town and being that her father-in-law was an outstanding citizen with a good reputation and a God-fearing man, he was horrified that this young woman he had let come into his house, unmarried as it was, a widow, would now be pregnant in his home. And he literally went into a rage and even threatened to kill her. But before he could bring that plan about, she said, well, don't you think that also the man should have some justice upon him that got me pregnant? And she pulled out his ring and his other personal belongings. And suddenly the story unfolded and realized what she had done, and that indeed she was carrying her father-in-law's baby. I mean, this is just Sally Jesse Raphael story all over it. That's Tammy. Let's leave Tammy alone for a moment, pregnant. Let's go to another woman. Kind of a brash woman, but a fighter. Her name was Ray. And Ray was one of those women, very colorful. She could probably swear with the best of them. She was not too young anymore. She had been successful, kind of an entrepreneurial type, but not in probably the way that we would all condone. The fact was she was, by profession, a prostitute. And she had some measure of success in her business so that she'd actually set up her own little place. She didn't have to, you know, use some cheap, tawdry motel room. She had her own place on the outskirts of town, and that's where she conducted her trade, and life went on for Ray. Ray's story gets interesting when one day she meets these two guys who are from out of town, and they come through. They come tearing around the street where she lived on one day, and she could tell something was happening. And so she's like, whoa, boys, where are you going? The police are following us. We got to get out of here. She's like, well, there's no quick way out of here. Well, can you hide us? Probably were thinking, oh, can I hide you? Can I take you to my house and hide you? Sure, come on, boys, let's do this. So they go up, and she realized, you know, they were serious. These men were in trouble. They were fleeing from the police for some reason. Well, Ray was no trouble. I mean, she was no stranger to trouble with the police. So that's fine, come with me. And she hid them. And then when the coast was clear, Ray helped these two strange men leave the city, thinking perhaps she would never see them again. Come back to Ray in a moment. Third lady I want you to meet is a little different. Her name is Ruthie. Ruthie was sweet. Ruthie's problem or struggle in life was that her husband had died, and so where she was living, there was just no opportunity for job, for employment, for advancement, and so she found a way that she could go to another country. And so she left her country and she traveled to a new country where she thought it would be a wonderful opportunity. Many times, like, people have come to America, immigrants, thinking, well, this will be new opportunity and new days and new people to meet. But she got into a country and found herself that she didn't speak the language. She moved to a country where there was extreme racism, where people looked down upon the immigrants that were coming in. She could not find work to do and began a struggle. Very poor. In fact, her story, as she tells it, will go on to the fact that the day came where the only way she could eat was she went out to a rural community and would find food that the farmers had left behind, and she would try to gather that to even have food to eat. Not a woman many people would notice. A migrant worker, an immigrant, different color skin, different mother tongue, in a strange land, Ruthie. And the final lady I want you to meet, besides Tammy, Ray, and Ruthie, is a woman named Beth. And Beth, the first part of her life went very well. She married a career military man. Her husband was a soldier in the army, was promoted, served well, was deployed, and she knew what it was like many women and wives in San Diego or other cities, what it's like to be married to a career military man. And during some of those long bouts when her husband was deployed, there were lonely times, but on one of these times, something unfortunate happened, and that is she had a little affair, fell into a tryst with another married man who was in town. He also was a military guy, but he had gone into politics. He was a politician, and Beth had an affair with him. She stopped it and realized, oh, it won't happen anymore, but then also found herself pregnant some months afterwards and now didn't know what she was going to do. Her husband would return from deployment, having been gone long enough to realize that wasn't his baby. The man she'd had the affair with was concerned for his reputation. He was a politician in town, didn't want responsibility of this. They worked together, and finally a plan is concocted that this politician, to try to save face, takes out a contract on her husband's life and has him murdered. That's Beth. These four women. I told you it wouldn't seem like a conventional Christmas story. We have Tammy, pregnant by her father-in-law through an act of deception, an incestuous relationship at some level. We have Miss Ray, who's a prostitute, who is in trouble helping people evade the law. We have Ruthie, an immigrant, a migrant worker, object of persecution, perhaps derision. And then we have here our final one, Beth, a woman who has found herself in an extramarital affair. Situations that none of us would like to find ourselves in, any of them. Hard for different reasons, and we could go into detail in their different life stories, and perhaps you would see some of the reason, perhaps you would exonerate some, and you would condemn others. That's not the point today. These women, perhaps to some of you, you've heard their stories before, and some of you have not, and I'm going to come back to them in just a moment, but let's pause on that and come back to Matthew. I told you in your Bibles, and if you want to see this, you have Bibles in the row in front of you. They're the same Bible. You can actually open up to page 783 and see what Matthew said. Let's roll back the clock almost 2,000 years. Jesus has already grown and died. His disciples are now going throughout the land telling people about him, but they have no books. No one knows, you know, they can't say turn to Matthew. And so one of his disciples, one of the 12, a man named Matthew, he finally decides we got to put some of this down on the paper so we can copy it and pass it around. And so he takes a quill and he dips it into the ink and he gets out a parchment. And he probably pauses and thinks, well, I should start at the beginning, his birth. And as Matthew begins to write, like I said, we learn about the wise men coming from the east and King Herod and the swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, all of that. But before he gets to that, that's not how he begins. If you were going to write the story of Jesus, the story of this one we venerate, the story of the one that has caused kingdoms to topple and churches to build cathedrals to the sky. And I mean, how would you start with it? Well, here's how he begins. Verse 1, chapter 1, the first words in the New Testament. I want to give an account of the genealogy of Jesus. Now, this is going to be a sleeper. I mean, how about we just start right into the manger? How about, and now in the days of Jesus, a star appeared. But he starts with the genealogy. He says, yes, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah. Judah was the father of Perez. I mean, it just keeps going on and on. This goes on for like 15 verses of this. I don't know about you, but it's not exciting reading, frankly. It's one of those things that if you have insomnia, maybe try reading it a couple times and see what happens. Why does he begin with this? Out of all the miraculous stories of Jesus, why does he begin with an obscure genealogy? Well, I think there were several reasons. One, I think Matthew was writing to Jews and he wanted to know that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, was a descendant of even King David, that perhaps he had a legal right to sit upon the throne. But I don't think that's the only reason he wrote this. And I want to show you why. I want to keep reading for a moment. The beginning of the Christmas story. And so Judah was the father of Perez, and Perez by Zamar by the woman Tammy. Let me read that again. The genealogy of Jesus. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah, Judah Perez by Tammy, or also known as Tamar. That woman I first told you about, that's a Bible story. This woman who seduced her father-in-law, who dressed up and became pregnant with his child, that's a story in the Bible. And it's not a real pretty story in the Bible, but nonetheless it's there. And this woman, Matthew stops for a moment and says, oh, wait a minute. I don't want to just keep going all the guys. I want you to know a couple of the women that are in the genealogy of Jesus. The first one is a woman named Tamar, also known as Tammy, who did some things that we might not agree with, who did some things that might have been shameful in her day. And then he goes on. He says, well, she was the mother of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Aram. Never heard of these people. Aram, the father of Aminadab, the father of Nashon, the father of Salmon, by a woman named Rahab, otherwise known as Rahab. This woman, Rahab, who was a prostitute, was the one in Jericho when they went in to take over Jericho's, and the spies went in and she hid the spies in her house, helped them escape. And then when they came back and they took over Jericho, she was the one person they let live because she had helped them. And that prostitute became a mother of someone who would eventually give birth to Jesus Christ. Matthew dips his quill and keeps going. He says, and so Ray, the prostitute, gave birth to Boaz. Boaz was the father of Obed by a migrant worker by the name of Ruth, Ruthie. Oh, yes, she was someone the Jews wouldn't have liked. I mean, they were very, very nationalistic, and only their race was the chosen race, and only their people were God's people, and these other tribes around them should have been wiped out. They were lower caste. And you got to say, wait a minute, Jesus Christ came through one of those outcasts, one of those people that Israel didn't welcome into their borders. It goes on and says, and so Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was the father of great King David. And David was the father of a man named Solomon by another man's wife. Her name was Bathsheba. And then the story goes on. It continues up into the time of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus. I tell you those four little vignettes for a simple reason. I can't help but wonder, Matthew, why did you do that? He was writing in a day where the audience that would read his letter were Jews, and they had all the prejudices and all the ideas that many still have today of what's right and what kind of people are respectable and what kind of people a king would come through. But he stopped several times, and he's going through this great hall of fame, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jesse and David. But he pauses a couple times and says, but don't forget, Jesus came by a woman named Tamar. And also Jesus came through a prostitute turned rebel spy named Ray. And don't forget, there was a migrant foreigner who came and lived in a strange land. Jesus came through her also. And then there was a woman caught in the ignominious act of having an affair with a married man, and murder was involved. But all of those women played a part in bringing to earth the Christ child, Jesus. It's no wonder then Matthew will later on record in the words of Jesus when Jesus said things like this. He said, hey, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save. When Jesus said things like this, he said, hey, I didn't come to seek the healthy. I'm here to seek the sick people and to help them. It means a lot to me when I read what one of the other writers of Jesus' life, John, means when he said, God so loved this world. So loved this world, not just the pretty people, the good people, the people that have never done anything wrong in life, the people that are all good going. He so loved the world that he sent his only son through this Virgin Mary, who even in her life and in her background, there was a lot of unfortunate circumstances. I think what Matthew is trying to communicate is that this Jesus, this baby, would be exactly what we know him to be, a God of grace. A God who came and said, yes, you venerate me, and we look up to him, and we see Jesus walking around in robes of white and Many, even in our day, are scared to go to church if they don't feel like they're good church-going people. But the message even of his genealogy is, wait a minute, I didn't come for all these perfect people. I came for grace for those people who've blown it in life. For those people that others would reject and cast aside and say they don't belong to us. They don't look like us. We've never done it that way. We don't accept that behavior. We don't accept those kind of women, those kind of men. Jesus says, I have no problem using them. I'll come for them. I'll come through them. A God of grace. So in closing, as I look at that genealogy, even before we get to swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, I want to pull out several truths to let you go and think about today. And one is this. The first one I see as I read those four women's names proudly emblazoned in ink on the parchment. I see a clear message that God does not peddle in shame. Let me say that again. God, the God we love, the God we serve, doesn't peddle in shame. Churches sometimes do. Mothers and fathers sometimes do. Spouses and partners sometimes do. Children sometimes do. Co-workers. But God doesn't deal in shame. God deals in grace. God, you say, oh, but I've really blown it before. If you knew, God says, that's why I came. To forgive. The half-brother, later on, Mary, according to the Bible, will have other children. And Mary, one of them is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He writes a book that's in the New Testament. And he says it like this. He says, hey, did you know God is faithful to forgive everything? If you just confess it, God, this baby in the manger, will forgive because God does not peddle in shame. If there are things in your life today that you can remember 40 years ago, 30 years ago, that you still kind of wince at the shame, hear today that God doesn't deal in shame. You are forgiven and God's love is the same as it was before it ever happened. What else do I see in this narrative of his genealogy? I see that God's plan often includes people that others would exclude. God's plan often includes the very people that others would exclude. I mean, if we were going to put together a genealogy for Jesus, let's put in kings and let's put in great religious leaders and wealthy people. But it doesn't seem to be that. There are some of those. But God seems to love, if you read all through the Bible, to pick little shepherd boys that don't seem like much. To pick an old man out on the hill somewhere named Moses that looks like life has passed him by already. And to say, I'll use you. And you've fallen very greatly. Let me show my grace through your life. And yeah, you messed it up really bad. Let's see what we can do with my grace for you. God picks the very people. That's why we need to be careful who we overlook. Because sometimes the very people we would never think about, God says, she's the one I want to use. He's the one I want to pour out my grace upon. And thirdly, I see in this beautiful story of these women's lives, amidst the pain and amidst the heartache, God will bring about wonderful things, even through the most unfortunate circumstances, if we just let Him. Imagine, Diane, if you could have talked to Tamar the day that her stepfather realized that was his baby and all the drama in that household. Do you think Tamar could have any guess what was going to happen with that child someday? No. What about Bathsheba? The day she realized her husband is coming home from deployment and she is pregnant with another man's baby. The horror. Do you think she had any idea how God could still use mistakes and bring about good? Friends, no matter what we find ourselves in, the God of the Bible, the baby of the manger of Christmas, is a God that says no matter what has happened, trust Him. Because following Him, He can bring about good out of that situation. Lord, we do praise You today, not because who we are, but because of who You are, because of Your mercy, which is new every morning, because of Your grace, which is beyond our ability to understand. We praise You today for Your love, which is never failing. We worship You, Christ child. As we sit here this morning on Christmas Sunday, let's pray the words that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.